Well, again, let me express my appreciation for the opportunity to be with you and for all the presentations that have been made. It's been inspiring, it's been edifying, it's been informative, and the fellowship has been very good. And so thank you very much for allowing me and my wife to participate with you in this conference. I want to begin this presentation tonight by reading a passage of Scripture out of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, writing to Timothy, seeing a time by the revelation of the Spirit of God when there would be a massive falling away from the truth, nevertheless warned Timothy that he should be very careful about maintaining the truth. He charged him with perhaps the highest level of charge that can be given in this passage. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." 17th century particular Baptists believed that a time did come when people had rejected the truth and had accumulated to themselves teachers of their very own, having itching ears, and that a time existed when some of the ordinances of the church completely perished, and it was up to them, in light of the truthfulness of the Word of God and the authority that Scripture has over us, to reinstitute these things that were truthful. Now, there have been a group, there have been a number of Baptists who believe that my presentation of that little bit right there would be completely fallacious, that there was never a time when the true church ceased to exist, never a time when the ordinances were not practiced in their biblical purity. But the fact is, the 17th century Baptists believed that that had happened. And a part of what they had to do in their context was to defend their right to begin the church again with pure ordinances. And that is basically the thrust of my paper tonight. I'm going to speak about basically one person, mentioning some others along the way, but I'm going to speak about John Spilsbury, who was the pastor of the first particular Baptist church. The points that I'm going to make are going to be, first of all, that John Spilsbury spent a large part of his ministry justifying the beginning of a church without having it connected to a prior administrator of the ordinances, beginning it de novo, on the basis purely of scriptural authority, with no organic connection to anyone before him. And much of his writing was pointing toward that and justifying that issue. And so about the first half, or maybe a little more than that, of the paper is related to that issue. And then I'm going to show just how important. We wonder why there was this division between General Baptists and particular Baptists, and why it lasted so long, and what was the thing that caused what was the reason that they could finally unite in 1891. And the reason that the division lasted so long is because of how tenacious and how important the doctrines of grace were to these early particular Baptists. And so the last part of the paper is going to show how Spilsbury believed that this particular doctrinal system was essential for an understanding of what the true church was. So that's the thrust of the paper. Now, here's the evidence. John Spilsbury, William Kiffin, and Hansard Knowles presented to 17th century English Christianity a mature Baptist ecclesiology, though their work fell within the first generation of a particular Baptist, their theological and ecclesiological insight has proved amazingly durable. Not only did they argue clearly for the distinctive Baptist views of church membership, ordinances, officers, a missionary proclamation of the gospel, and liberty of conscience, their view of the church stood firmly on a platform of resolutely articulated theological ideas. Baptists at time had declined from their fullness and have struggled to maintain the purity and courage of their vision. Smoothness of organization and opulence of facilities have increased, but the foundation for church starting, church discipline, fervent evangelical preaching, pastoral ministry, evangelism, and missions has its deep footing in the thought and action of the first generation. Emerging from the ecclesiological and political unrest of the era of the Puritan Revolution, they shared with a large body of evangelicals the Reformation emphasis on true evangelical doctrine, with a smaller group, the Puritan emphasis on the regulated principle for worship, and with an even more restricted number, the separatist emphasis on congregational government and the covenantal formation of the church. For these Baptists, the covenant embodied the open commitment of a believer to Christ and his church, fundamental to the practice of believer's baptism. The lives of these leaders encompassed the crucial years of formation for the particular Baptist. They witnessed the ascendancy of English Puritanism, the English Civil War, 1641-49, the English Commonwealth, 49-53, Cromwell's Protectorate, 53-58, the restoration of the British Crown to Charles II in 1660, the years of the persecution of dissenters, 1660-1688, it was during this time that Spilsbury died, the Glorious Revolution of 1688, and the passage of the Act of Toleration in 1689. During this period, the fledgling particular Baptist movement succumbed to neither to physical persecution nor gross misrepresentation, but successfully defined itself as a free church movement within the sphere of Protestant orthodoxy. The agreements were clearly marked, and the distinctives were by no means placed under a bushel. Barrington White, in a discussion of the so-called Kiffin manuscript, made the observation that those who led this group of churches, quote, were responsible for a nationwide program of evangelism, church planting, and association development during the period of the late 1640s and the 1650s. John Spilsbury was a courageous sufferer as well as a seminal thinker in this first generation of particular Baptists. Spilsbury, 1593 to around 1662, or perhaps even as late as 1668. John Spilsbury enters the Baptist story through the records of the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. Vigorous discussion on the issues of the proper subjects of the proper mode of baptism had occupied the church for several years when in 1638 a note records Mr. Thomas Wilson, Mr. Penn, and Mr. H. Penn, and more, being convinced that baptism was not for infants, but professed believers, joined with Mr. John Spilsbury, the church's favor being desired therein. From that point, Spilsbury grabbed ecclesiological issues by the theological throat and helped construct a vigorously argued foundation for the particular Baptists. From Spilsbury's pastoral doctrine, two issues, extensively developed, received forceful treatment: the constitution of a Christian congregation and the invincible efficacy of Christ's work for his people. He published in 1643 a treatise concerning the lawful subject of baptism, which he reissued in a second edition in 1652, corrected and enlarged by the author. In 1646, he issued God's Ordinance, the Saint's Privilege. Benjamin Cox transcribed and enlarged the second part of this work. In his first work, Spilsbury intended to refute infant baptism, show the proper relation of the covenant to believers' baptism, and to demonstrate that baptism by an anti-Christian power is no ordinance of God. The nomenclature of lawful subject means that only the only subject warranted by the divine word to receive baptism. He employed this concept at several points and always with the rigor of the regulated principle behind it. Quote, now whether the gospel enrights or admits any person into these holy privileges without respect to their actual believing in Christ, but this nowhere appears in the New Testament, which is the only will of Christ that is now in force, for the approving or declaring the lawful subjects of the same. Therefore, no infants here admitted until they appear believers in Christ. Spilsbury set the standard for issues of theology and church order early in the treatise when in the preface he called on his readers not to build upon dark, unsound consequences and false inferences. Of course, you know what he's talking about there. It's what Jackson was talking about, people putting something in the Bible so they can find it later. These are what he calls these dark, unsound consequences and false inferences. And lay by the plain testimony of Scripture that must decide all doubts and controversies in matters of religion. Other places early in the treatise set this same tone and firmly embed the Scripture principle as dominant in the entire Scripture. For sure I am, he informed his readers, there is neither command nor example in all the New Testament for any such practice, meaning infant baptism, as I know, and whatsoever is done in the worship of God or obedience to Christ without his command or apparent example approved by Christ is of man as a voluntary will worship. On the issue of infant salvation, Spilsbury, eager not to go beyond Scripture, submits to such definitions which the Word of God approves of, that must decide all differences in matters of religion. To those who press this matter above what is written, Spilsbury issued the reminder, God will have his creature to keep only to his Word as the rule by which man must judge all things. Later, in demonstrating that the church's being depended on Scripture and not succession, he affirmed the Scriptures as having the same authority in the church now as the apostles had then, the same Spirit being now present to reveal them as then to write them, the Scriptures remaining in the place of the apostles for us to have recourse unto and serve as the mouth of Christ to all believers, as the apostles did before they were written. So the Scripture is of apostolic authority with us. Spilsbury believed that discussion of baptism in terms of covenant was warranted by Scripture. He approved the concept of covenant theology and argued on that basis that the spirituality of the new covenant in Christ eliminated the possibility of an infant's participation in it. Though the visible perpetuity of the old covenant included the circumcision of male infants, the exclusion of infants from baptism does not mean that the new is less encouraging in its privileges than the old. All participation in the positive provisions of the old covenant was only a shadow of the spiritual reality of the new. Two seeds were in Abraham, the natural and the spiritual. You've heard this argument. This is one that developed and was just a part of this whole theology of the of moving out of infant baptism into believer's baptism. Two seeds were in Abraham, the natural and the spiritual, the seed of the flesh and the seed of faith. And the covenant made with Abraham applied to the seeds respectively in distinct ways. An infant's exclusion from the positive ordinance of baptism forbids to him or her no spiritual blessing. All of God's elect will unavoidably come to glory, but only those whose status is evidenced by some effect of his grace appearing in them may be brought to baptism. This effect bears itself out in three essentials. First, God's revealing and rendering of Christ as the all-sufficient and only way to life, that is, in the conscience and mind of the person that God is saving. Secondly, a heart fitly disposed by faith to apprehend and receive Christ so tendered. And lastly, the Spirit of grace uniting and knitting of the heart and Christ together. As already indicated in the brief discussion of scriptural authority above, Spilsbury wanted no speculation at all concerning the status of infants, for God has given no warrantable ground to judge by. He declared this to be a secret thing, to be left to the wisdom and grace of God in Christ, We have no warrant from Revelation to judge them justified and thus valid recipients of baptism. We know only that they, like the rest, are by nature children of wrath, that any are naturally born in grace and thus believers from the womb still verifies an intensely unscriptural assumption. The new covenant assumes the effectual working of the Spirit to create a believing community, manifested by what Spilsbury called the effectual believing of that which the gospel holds forth in the doctrine of it, and employs new positive ordinances as the symbols of its character. Believer's baptism, not infant baptism, corresponds to the nature of the new covenant, stands alone as enjoined by the Lord's authority, and alone is practiced by the apostles. In defense of believers only as the lawful subjects of baptism, Spilsbury answered four major arguments with several subdivisions of objections under each argument. These arguments, each and in the conglomerate, try to make the case that infants are the proper subjects of baptism, the arguments that he is answering. Spilsbury, with relentless determination, argues for maintaining a clear distinction between the stated provisions of the Old Covenant and the stated provisions of the New. His response consistently makes the same point. Quote, "These and the like scriptures show what is the right and true approved seed under which the privileges of grace belong, so that although baptism succeeds circumcision, yet the difference is great both in matter and manner, in persons and things. Circumcision seals to things temporal and carnal, as well as spiritual, and so were the subjects and things to come as under types and shadows, and so in a cloud and darkness. Whereas baptism has for its subjects children of the light, in the clear evidence of the Spirit, with the face open, and confirms faith in things come, already done. For baptism seals only," that's his word, "seals only to faith in Christ and grace in the new birth, which cannot be where there is not first a beginning by the immortal seed of the word of life, for which end God hath ordained in the gospel preaching and believing to go before baptizing." It's Matthew 28:19, with Mark 16:15-16. "In that way or order which hath not God for its author, and found in the records of Christ, with his image and superscription upon it, let us say, as sometime he did, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. So I say, give to Antichrist his baptizing of infants, and to Christ his baptizing of believers." Unquote. This concept of Antichrist, you see this in John Smith also in the character of the beast, that infant baptism is the mark of the beast. And you see it here, and it's because it arises out of infant baptism, they believe, arose out of Roman Catholicism, was simply picked up and not changed by the Reformers, and it is the single thing by which the unregenerate church is perpetuated. And is that by which human tradition begins to eat up divine revelation, and so they consistently called it Antichrist. May not be a bad use of the nomenclature. Any baptism other than believer's baptism is not baptism at all. It is a faulty cornerstone which will bring down the church. Protestants, therefore, that retain infant baptism keep themselves in the company of Antichrist. They must return to Rome or go forward to the true constitution of the church. Spilsbury, again, quote, "I must here conclude to Dr. Hall in his apology against the Brownists, that either such must go forward to baptism or else turn back again from whence they came. For there's no middle way, not the least light in the Word of God to bear out the same, but the contrary. Arise, therefore, and obey the Lord, and think not within yourselves, we're baptized already, and that by Antichrist. For I tell you that you are never able to prove yourselves to be under the Lord's holy ordinance of baptism by all the light in Scripture and art in nature in the way that you go, namely to deny the state," meaning if you deny the actual, the truth of the church, as false and anti-Christians, and yet retain your baptism there administered by the same power as the Lord's ordinance, and assume a church to yourselves upon that same baptism. I speak in subjection to better judgment. I think the last church is as much against the rule of the New Testament as the former. Close quote. Next, he set out to show how the church and its ordinances were to be found and could be recovered when wanting. True baptism ceased for a time under the reign of Antichrist. That, however, does not make its reestablishment unwarranted. All that is needed is the preaching of the gospel, the work of the Spirit in conversion, the desire of a group so converted to worship God in accordance with truth as revealed in the New Testament. No succession of persons is needed, only the succession of the truth, a succession guaranteed by the Spirit's protection of and illumination of the Word of God. Quote, that which once was in a way of being and ceaseth for a time, and then comes to the same estate again, is and may truly be said to have ever a continuance. Close quote. In this sense, the church may be said ever to continue, although cast down at any one time. Yet God will raise her up at another, so that she shall never be so prevailed against as to be utterly destroyed. And that is because of the presence of the truth. Spilsbury's publication of these views reflects the conviction at which his own congregation had arrived before they instituted baptism among themselves without a baptized administrator. The authority in baptism does not arise from its succession, but from the Word of God forming a scripturally covenanted congregation that practices the ordinance in obedience to that Word. Spilsbury continued the same line in defense of God's ordinance, the saints' privilege, and eventually answered objections from Anglican, Separatist, and Seeker. Each argued either the necessity of succession from the first century or the reestablishment of authority by accompanying signs and wonders. Spilsbury carefully countered that no new miracles or signs and wonders and no apostolic succession need accompany the practice of believers' baptism. Both Knollys and Kippen contended with these same objections and wrote in much the same line as Spilsbury did. The extraordinary signs given during the apostolic age are sufficient in themselves to establish both the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the authority of Scripture. That was the purpose of those signs, according to Spilsbury. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ's doings and sufferings, death and resurrection. They annulled the worship under the old covenant established by signs and wonders and established another by signs and wonders at the first founding of it. They, the apostles, served as unerring oracles of God and the infallible mouth of Christ to all the churches, and their testimony was unquestionable. They laid the foundation of the whole state in order of Christ's church to be observed to the end of the world. And they were the penmen of the Holy Scriptures of the New Testament, set up as an ensign for the obedience of faith by which all men and their actions will be judged. No need exists for other institutors or beginners of such work. Now we must learn their way and believe their testimony. They performed ordinary tasks also that must be continued, such as the preaching of the gospel, gathering the elect of God into the fellowship of Christ's body, bearing witness to the truth, suffering for it. The current work of the Spirit in regeneration is a more powerful confirmation of God's blessing than any of those former signs. No greater power, gifts, and abilities was ever in any, Spilsbury argued against a variety of opponents, than to bring souls to God. For now the dead are raised, the eyes of the blind opened, the devil spiritually cast out, the lame walk, the sick restored to health, and the poor receive the gospel. What more can be required to declare a true ministry of Christ? Organic historical succession is no proof of the validity of ordinances. Proof of validity may be established only by the conformity of the practice to the guidelines of Scripture. In an age of recovery, like David's restoration of the Ark to Jerusalem, mistakes may happen. Our mistaking the truth in some things, however, does not make void that truth which they have. Although even godly men may not be not infallible, yet the rule of God's written word, according to which the saints are to walk and to judge of ways and doctrines, is an infallible rule. The ministerial task now consists of discovering from Scripture the foundation and then laying it out. By preaching, a man called and gifted for the work is to fit and prepare the matter and to build upon the same. This idea of fitting and preparing matter was vocabulary that was used throughout this. From the Puritans, Separatists, then the beginning of Baptist life, we saw it in John Smith, looking at him last night, that fitting and preparing the matter, of course, the matter is the people. How do you fit them and prepare them for the church? That's the question. Those who would deny the validity of preaching without a proper succession or ordination or a new miraculous gifting from God's Spirit, Spilsbury argued the legitimacy of his and his fellow Baptists' preaching. Quote, four, number one, for we have now the Holy Scriptures of God, which are to us in the place and stead of the personal presence both of Moses and the prophets and Christ and his apostles. If God pleased to speak to us by them, as he did to his people of old, by the other, who being dead yet speaketh, Hebrews 11:4. Second, we, having this blessed word of truth to read, search, and study, and God's blessing being the same to us as to his people formerly, he being the same God still, and Christ the same yesterday and today and forever, we may therefore expect and do enjoy the same effect with them, which is to understand the mind of Christ concerning us in the same. Third, we have the same Spirit who enables men to preach Christ crucified, which, though to some a stumbling block and to others foolishness, yet to many appears to be the power of God by which they are brought to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life and glory. And thus we have the same gospel, the same faith, the same Christ, and so the same way to salvation as they formerly had. And these means doth God appoint and approve and bless for the effecting of this great work of salvation to us now as well as unto others before us, that we together with them may be provoked to praise and magnify the great name of so gracious a God that hath done such great things for us, to keep himself a name and a witness in the earth. See how he viewed the beginning of the Baptist movement. This is God's work to keep for himself a name, to save his truth. It's been in a time of apostasy, and this recovery is something that is according to the truth of God. So, I mean, they were not in danger of underestimating the importance of what they were about. Spilsbury's first work, The Lawful Subjects of Baptism, dealt at length with this particular task of fitting and preparing the matter. That is, how sinners are made fit for constituting a church. This was an important point for them because they thought that they were beginning something that had been lost. So how do you do this? In the final analysis, Spilsbury sees four elements that emerge in the constituting of a New Testament church. First must come the Word of God, fitting and preparing of the matter, even as John the Baptist did for Christ. The preaching of the Word humbles and brings down the proud heart of man, smooths his hard and rough, turbulent spirit, aligns his crooked and serpent-like nature, and brings him humbly to embrace the low and mean condition of Christ upon his cross. Second, a confession of faith declares the fitness of the matter for the form. So the first is the preparation of the fitness of the matter for the form and the preaching of the gospel. Next is the confession of faith that declares the fitness of the matter for the form. The power of the gospel shining into the heart of man so convinces the sinner of its truth that its leaven seasons and sweetens the whole man. The word operates like a fire that breaks forth and discovers itself with such clarity in such as have it that they delineate specific truths from that word. This is part of what Spilsbury earlier had called a discernible principle of grace and faith. A confession of faith consisting of particular doctrines naturally develops. Others, so prepared, come to one and the same mind and judgment in it. So that's the second constituting cause. This leads to the third constituting call to the church. The believers, so fitted by the word and whose fitness is declared in such a way by a confession, now covenant to be a body of believers joined by free and mutual consent and agreement upon the practice of that truth so by God revealed and by faith received. This voluntary covenant precedes the ordinances and is itself the form of the church, according to Spilsbury. For this reason, persons under covenant to God and to one another may, in obedience to the word, without receiving it from any others, take baptism on themselves in a time of ecclesiological destitution. The fourth call follows. The Spirit's work in knitting and uniting their hearts together in truth. The corporate witness to propositional truths provides the only clear evidence that such a work of the Spirit has, in fact, occurred. Spilsbury explained, quote, their practical subjection to Christ and the said truth by them received and agreed upon as aforesaid, and this is the covenant that forms the church, which ever goes in order before the external administration of any other ordinance, then the matters joining together for orderly practice. For persons must be informed of the truth in judgment, bound by the same in conscience, and agree upon the practice before the same can orderly be put into execution. Close quote. Once such agreement in conversion and truth is ascertained, and the matter, that is, converted in condensed persons, so constituted, has covenanted with fully informed conscience to be the people of God, this covenant is sealed with baptism. Thus, being in covenant with God by faith in Jesus Christ, in which their state consists, and so the agreement made and the covenant passed between them, now the seal is set to, which is the outward ordinance of baptism, to confirm the same. After this, the church enjoys communion and all the rest of those blessings God has ordained for her comfort and well-being. This point must be made clearly and without equivocation that the earliest particular Baptists established their churches by agreement to a confession of faith. One Baptist theologian recently asserted, unlike most Christians throughout the 2,000 years of church history, Baptists have been unwilling to make the acceptance of a theological statement or creed the basis of receiving and baptizing new members. Until very recently. And that was made in the last 6 months by a known Baptist theologian. Spilsbury considered agreement to a confession as necessary, not just convenient for the well-being of the church, but for the being of the church. Spilsbury declared in no uncertain terms that saving faith must be manifest in the hearty approval and assertion of a body of propositional truths. The corporate agreement to this ordered confession constituted the covenant and thus the form of the church. No church, and thus no baptism, could exist apart from submission to orthodox evangelicalism embodied in a confession of faith. This union must first exist before communion and any other privileges may be enjoyed for the comfort and well-being of the body. He summarized the content of the true confession of Christ in part one of God's ordinance of saints' privilege. The confession of Christ, including all the biblical truths about him, must be culminated in baptism. Quote, the confession that Christ requires of men so believing is to confess him in his name and titles that his Father hath honored him with and set him out by, that is, to be a sufficient and only Savior and the mediator of the New Testament, as king, priest, and prophet, a priest to redeem and purchase his people, a prophet to teach and instruct that people, and a king to protect and defend the said people in their obedience to the truth, revealed by him as a prophet and by him as a king, commanded to be obeyed. And as this is to be known and believed of such as expect life by him, even so it is to be confessed by a professed subjection to him in the same. The rule of which professed subjection and confession is the instituted order and administration of Christ's testament. For no other confession doth he approve of but that which holds him forth to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, dead and risen again, ascended and exalted at God's right hand to the throne of his Father David, and so to be Lord of lords and King of kings, in submission to the instituted order and administration of Christ's testament, is an ordained confession of this believing in Him in a professed subjection to Him. This confession does Christ therefore require of such as believe in Him, and owns no believing unto salvation in His New Testament once confirmed by His death, where this is refused. If there be no baptizing into Christ, then there is not confession of Christ, according to His appointment, then no faith to salvation by Christ expressly owned. A truly Orthodox confession arising from true faith would, according to Spilsbury, certainly culminate in true baptism. Refusal to submit to this ordinance meant the absence of a true profession and true faith, expressly owned. Spilsbury might be excluding from salvation anyone who does not go on to believer's baptism. Probably the meaning of expressly owned is that, apart from volitional submission to the established ordinance, the public confession whereby one says, "I have faith in Christ alone as Savior," is absent. Spilsbury's argument for the rightness of believer's baptism found virtually no detractors from within Baptist ranks. Its necessity as a public owning of Christ became common doctrine. If one applies the statement rigorously that apart from believer's baptism there is no saving faith, few, if any, followers can be found in subsequent Baptist history. Perhaps this ambiguity gave rise to Article 16 of the appendix to the 1646 edition of the London Confession written by Mr. Spilsbury's friend and co-laborer, Benjamin Cox. Quote, "Although a true believer, whether baptized or unbaptized, be in a state of salvation and shall certainly be saved," that's the preface to the article, making that clear from the beginning, "yet, in obedience to the command of Christ, every believer ought to desire baptism and ought to yield himself to be baptized according to the rule of Christ in His Word. And where this obedience is in faith performed, there Christ makes this His ordinance a means of unspeakable benefit to the believing soul. And a true believer that here sees the command of Christ lying upon him cannot allow himself in disobedience thereunto." Close quote. The personal confession of 10 articles, Spilsbury submitted for the godly reader to judge what difference there is between him and me, in the main that men should be so incensed against me as to seek my life, as some have done. Spilsbury wanted to disarm those who cast reproachful clamors upon all without exception that seemed to be of my judgment about baptism, by declaring a word of my faith, what I believe and hold to be truth, and desire to practice the same. 1 year later, Spilsbury would join with the other particular Baptists in London in publishing and signing the first London Confession. So this 10-article confession he wrote in 1643. Article 1 of his confession affirms historic orthodoxy on the Trinity, that God created all things by the word of His power and governed all things by His wise providence. Article 2 asserts the reality of creation, the test and fall of man, and the consequent curse extended to all of his posterity, by which man lost the knowledge of God and utterly disabled himself of all ability ever to recover the same again. Article 3 affirms unconditional election of a certain number to be saved and to come to glory. Article 4 affirms that Christ is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, assumed man's nature in order to accomplish a fully and truly substitutionary atonement for the sins of his elect, which assures the justification of all for whose sins he died. Article 5 affirms effectual calling of all the elect to all the blessings determined by the Father and procured by Christ. It deals forthrightly also with the reality of indwelling sin and the conflict between spirit and flesh throughout the believer's life. Article 6 affirms the authority of Scripture. Article 7, in a style reminiscent of the Nicene rejection of Arianism, consists of an aggressive rejection of Arminian views of the universal provision of salvation. Spilsbury considered the teaching of Arminianism as a positive evil immediately tending toward the destruction of the gospel. His presentation of the issue amounts to a virtual anathema. Here's the way this article reads. Seventhly, As for the absence of original sin and the power in the will to receive and refuse grace and salvation being generally offered by the gospel, and Christ dying for all persons universally to take away sin that stood between them and salvation, and so laid down his life a ransom for all without exception, and for such as have been won in God's love, so as approved by him in Christ for salvation and in the covenant of grace, and for such to fall so as to be damned eternally, and of all like the nature, I do believe is a doctrine from beneath and not from above, and the teachers of it from Satan and not from God, and to be rejected as such that oppose Christ and his gospel. It wasn't a side issue, was it, much? Article 8 includes the doctrines of resurrection and judgment with the conclusion that these doctrines imply liberty of conscience, because no man can bear out another in his account to God, in case that he should cause him to, because no man can bear out another in his account to God if in case he should cause him to sin. In light of that, Article 9 endorses the legitimacy of magistrates, the necessity of Christian obedience. Article 10 affirms the communion of saints who are called to life by election under the fellowship of his Son by the gospel, of which matter God by his word and spirit joins them together in his covenant of grace, and so constitutes his church as I had before showed. This fellowship still very so closely identified with a duly constituted visible church that only with great difficulty could one discern any distinction between its fellowship and the communion of saints. Now, what is the peculiar interest of this peculiar people? Article 4 affirmed a truly efficacious atonement and undergoes lengthy expansion in Part 2 of God's Ordinance of Saints' Privilege. Benjamin Cox transcribed and enlarged this work, published in 1646, and may thus be considered a collaborator in the production. The subtitle of the work is The Peculiar Interest of the Elect in Christ and His Saving Grace, wherein it is proved that Christ hath not presented to his Father's justice a satisfaction for the sins of all men, but only for the sins of those that do or shall believe in him, which are his elect only. And the objections of those that maintain the contrary are also answered. In pursuit of this goal, Spilsbury presented initially a brief but cogent doctrinal statement that focuses on the reality of Christ suffering a satisfactory death for sins. If so, then it is an unjust and unreasonable thing that God should receive a satisfaction presented to his justice for the sins of men and yet punish the same men for the same sins. Those for whom he has suffered are looked upon as smitten in Christ and buried with Christ and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Later, Spilsbury gives the corollary to the first part of the doctrine. The whole doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ being delivered unto us in the Scriptures, it is a sufficient ground for us not to believe that Christ presented to his Father's justice a satisfaction for the sins of all men, because the Scriptures do nowhere declare this to be a truth. Christ presented not unto his Father's justice a satisfaction for the sins of reprobates, and consequently not for the sins of all men. Spilsbury then established two principles of word meaning before answering objections from Scripture that appear to teach contrary to his doctrine of a particular and efficacious atonement. How does one interpret the words world and all? On the understanding of these two concepts hangs the success or failure of Spilsbury's argument. The word all could mean some of all sorts, and he lists several Scriptures. Sometimes it must be understood with limitations under the present subject spoken of, as in Hebrews 12:8, whereof all are partakers, that is, not all indiscriminately, but all that are true sons. Sometimes it means the greater part, excepting others just mentioned or implied, as in Philippians 2:21, all seek their own, and Luke 6:26, compared with 3 John 12, we should beware when all speak well of us, but Demetrius has a good report of all men. World must be understood frequently as only the worser, though greater part of mankind, as in John 17:9 and 1 John 5:19. Sometimes it means the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews, An excellent example of this surfaces clearly in Romans 11, 12 through 15, where Paul identifies world with Gentiles in clear contradistinction from ethnic Israel, Paul's fellow countrymen. Paul says, "Now if their, that is, Israel's transgression, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" Important for the context of much of the language also is the scenario of Galatians 2:9, where James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. This largely determines the meaning of 1 John 2:2, where Christ is set forth as a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John, in accordance with the agreement of Galatians 2:9, would be writing to Jews that reminds them that the propitiatory work of the Messiah had extended to the Gentiles, the world, also. Spilsbury gives a detailed discussion of 35 objections raised by opponents, each case involving biblical exposition. His exposition of Hebrews 2:9 provides an example of his succinctness, his discipline within the context, and his doctrinal application. The phrase under question, of course, is that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Here is Spilsbury's comment. I am informed that the word man is not here expressed in the Greek text, but supplied by the translators. Whereupon I would have it to be considered whether they might not as well have supplied the word son, because of that which follows in verse 10. For it became him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Though we here read, for every man, yet considering what here follows in verse 10, and went before in chapter 1, verse 10, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I conceive by every man we may here understand only every son. Or, which is all one, every man that shall be an heir of salvation. This I am more confirmed by that which follows in verses 11 through 17. Were they for whose sake Christ took part of flesh and blood, and consequently for whose salvation he tasted death, are declared to be the brethren of Christ and children given to Christ of the Father. I am also the more confident of this because of these words, by the grace of God in the place objected to us, it being certain that the elect and only they are the objects of that grace of God whereby we are saved. Thus I can discern no strength at all in any objection to be made against us from this place. That's his answer. The driving motive in Spilsbury's spirited defense concerned his pastoral and Christian calling. He believed that opposition to the view of the atonement which he espoused bore evil fruit. It led to a denial of predestination, robbed God of the glory of his particular love for his people, tended to puff up believers with pride by convincing them that they had distinguished themselves from others since Christ's death did not distinguish them from others, robbed the saints of the assurance of perseverance, and accused God of making a show of universal love and universal forgiveness when he, in fact, determined to punish the vessels of wrath eternally in hell for all their sins. Given such particularity in the gospel, can the gospel be preached to all men, and what can they be told to believe? Yes, the gospel is to be preached to all sinners and is made effectual to the conversion of his. Though everything of the apostolic age did not continue to the present, Spilsbury contended that preaching the gospel of Christ freely to all persons without exception did not cease, as did miraculous signs, but continues. So it is now afoot. Preaching concentrates on what is revealed, not the possible content of God's secret determination. God commands every man to believe what he affirms and declares, and no more. The gospel that is to be preached to every creature, that is, to the world for the conversion of sinners, is that which every person is bound to believe is true and is his only hope. The Father has given his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Also, that through Christ's name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Again, Christ came into the world to save sinners, yet even the most vile of sinners. This is the gospel to be preached to all with the firm assurance that all that believe shall be saved by it. The particularity does not diminish its truthfulness, but ascertains it. For if the death of Christ is not particular, then Christ has not in any material sense offered to his Father's justice an adequate sacrifice for sin. So to preach a universal atonement robs the gospel of the very power of its proclamation. Still's very solution to the apparent conundrum of the particularity and absolute efficacy of the atonement, combined with the universality of gospel preaching, found its way into the London Confession of 1644. Article 21 combines these two elements and reflects Spilsbury's focus on the objectivity of Christ's saving work as the gospel to be believed. Article 21 says that Christ Jesus, by his death, did bring forth salvation and reconciliation only for the elect, which were those which God the Father gave him. And that the gospel, which is to be preached to all men as the ground of faith, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the ever-blessed God, filled with the perfection of all heavenly and spiritual excellencies, and that salvation is only and alone to be had through believing in his name. Close quote. His opponents and those of the Baptists considered Spilsbury an uneducated man unworthy of gospel ministry. They did feel the necessity, however, of answering his book on baptism. Praise God, Barebone, who had a brother named Jesus Died for the Elect Only, Barebone, wrote a defense of the lawfulness of baptizing infants, professing his pity for those that hold not the truth of God's holy ordinance who have continued in the world. So there's an example of pitying those who do not understand the defense of infant baptism. Barebone's resistance did not last long, for he eventually became a Baptist himself and a zealous spokesman for the Republican form of government in England during the Puritan Revolution and the Cromwellian period. But in this book, he indicated affection for Spilsbury in saying, "Now, for my particular opponent, I profess as much respect and tender love of him to any as to any of that way," and explained that the sharpness of his language was only to quicken the reader and to make the matter more plausible to some that are dull. Samuel Chidley wrote the separatist answer to the Anabaptist argument concerning baptism, quoting elements of Spilsbury's argument in one column and providing his counter in another. Chidley used a covenant of circumcision to justify the baptism of the infants of believers, asserting at the same time that their spiritual condition also warranted their reception of baptism, for infants of believing parents are in as good an estate as the greatest and holiest visible professor of Christ, and are the true seed and children of light. Chidley could not have done more to validate the contentions of Spilsbury about the necessity of arguing from proper warrant. Not only would Chidley give baptism, the positive ordinance of the new covenant, to infants without new covenant warrant, but he would pronounce them regenerated, justified, and citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem apart from any of the conditions that warrant such a conclusion. During these early days of Baptist suffering and witness, Spilsbury served as a point man. Obadiah Holmes addressed a letter to Spilsbury from the New World describing the brutal treatment that he had received at the hands of the Massachusetts Bay authorities. His influence on the First London Confession and on the anti-Quaker, anti-Ranter tract, Heart Bleedings for Professors' Abominations, gave theological stability and distinction to the particular Baptists. Many fears concerned the supposed radical heterodox position of the falsely called Anabaptists fell by the wayside as a result of these documents. He also consistently advocated stability in political affairs concerning both the government of Cromwell and the restoration of Charles II. In particular, Spilsbury's cogent arguments for a gathered, disciplined congregation of believers, baptized by immersion as constituting the New Testament church, his theological rationale for the legitimacy of restarting the church after a general apostasy, and his clear scriptural defense of a full-orbed, coherent Calvinistic view of salvation, contributed immensely to the stability and confidence with which modern-day Baptists began their pilgrimage. His assertion of liberty of conscience shows how consistently and clear the Baptist view, whether general or particular, implied that principle. His support of the universal proclamation of the gospel highlights the true novelty of 18th century hyper-Calvinism. His theological arguments have significant implications for issues concerning confessionalism, landmark arguments, and the nature of the convergence of word and spirit in personal discipleship and congregational worship. Jim Renahan assessed Spilsbury's influence correctly when he concluded he was held in high esteem both within and without the particular Baptist movement. It is no exaggeration to assert that his personal leadership as well as his written treatises, gave substance and direction to the developing churches. Thank you.